Last week we began looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we saw that Moses addresses the concept of exposing or revealing our character, and that's necessary because our hearts are deceptive. And so God often works to bring about events and circumstances that bring out what is truly in our hearts, bring it to the surface where we can see it and confront it. And so today we're going to continue examining this chapter for further observations about that topic. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we just ask that you would guide our thoughts, indeed be our teacher today through your word, instruct and guide us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we began with an overview of the chapter, a very simple chapter. He begins in verse 1 by affirming the consequences of obedience, which is paralleled at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 20, with the consequences of disobedience. In between the beginning and the end, there are two key paragraphs, one consisting of verses 2 through 9 that talk about God's actions, the things that God does to help reveal and expose our character. The other paragraph, verses 10 through 18, our actions, what we do that reveals our character. Now, last time we focused upon the first thing that Moses says that God does, and that is that he tests us. Right? He will test us. Now, in this regard, we were reminded that Moses explains that while God will test us, he cautions that we should never test God. For two key reasons. First of all, because God's character is never in question. It is our character that is the question. And secondly, because testing God is often really just a way of trying to use God to get what we want out of God. Well, God, if you're really there, God, if you really love me, you would do this. And what we're really trying to do is just twist God's arm to make him do such and such for us. Thus, we are never to test God, but God tests to reveal our character. Now then, as Moses progresses in this chapter, he will identify three specific ways in which God tests us. And the first of these is that he humbles us. Notice what he says as he continues in this chapter, verses 3 through 4. Verses 3 through 4, he says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." And so God references the fact that he humbled them in verse 3. He humbled thee, he says. Well, how did that God humble them? Well, he put them in a place of difficulty and scarcity. He put them out in the middle of a wilderness and a desert. And there, they would have to depend upon him for food. I mean, their meals came from him. And how did God provide for them? Not with a massive stock of food. It's not as God came along and said, "Look at this massive stock of food, guaranteed to last for 40 years. I mean, you're set and ready to go. Here's all the food you're going to need for the next 40 years. He didn't do that way. Instead, every day, he sent a little manna, and they had to go out and gather enough, just enough, for one day. And the next day, they would have to go out and get just enough manna for that day. One day at a time. Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that's what God did for Israel. Was a little bit at a time. No big advance, just so you know, okay, I'm set, I'm good, I don't have to worry for the next 40 years. It's like every single day you were going to have to trust God once again. Every day you were going to have to trust and believe that when you got up that morning, there was going to be enough food for that day because the previous day's food was gone. Every day you were hanging on God. And of course, this was not an exceptional case. This is commonly how God deals with us. Look, for example, at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We get an account here from the ministry of Elijah. And Elijah has called for it not to rain, and he's kind of hiding out. But at one point, in order to provide for God, for Elijah, God sends Elijah to this widow woman, and she's going to take care of him. So this is where we pick up the story. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 10 and following, we're told, "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And so God provides for Elijah, and he also provides for this widow woman and her son. And how does he do so? Well, there's this miracle where somehow or other that tiny little bit of oil that she has just doesn't run out. That small bit of meal that she has just doesn't run out. It was only enough for one meal. She was prepared for her last meal. We eat it and we die. That's it. But somehow it just kept lasting. So again, you see, God's method was not, don't worry. Hey, God's going to multiply and you'll have a ton of meals sitting here stocked up. You're set for months. God's approach was not, listen, God's going to multiply so you're going to have barrels full of oil. No, it was just that same little cruse. Just that small little bit. But somehow, that little bit just kept lasting. One day at a time. And so God humbled this woman. He put her in a place of scarcity so that she'd be in a place where she would have to trust God one day at a time. And with the Israelites in the wilderness, it was not only thus with the food, but with their clothing as well. Right? Once again, we don't find that God loaded them up with a massive supply of clothing. Here you go. You've got enough garments. We've got tons of garments, 40 garments for a year each, and enough shoes to last you through. They had the clothes on their back, the shoes on their feet, but somehow or other, he told us there in Deuteronomy 8:4, the clothes just never wore out. The shoes just never wore out. And I've seen God do that. I've got some t-shirts that are 40 years old. My wife's trying to get me to throw them away. But hey, But, right? So he doesn't stock them up with an abundance of clothing. He just took that clothing that they had, and it lasted and never wore out. And thus, they were always dependent upon God. So, this is how he humbled them. And again, ultimately then, the question is, why did he put them in this place of scarcity like this so that they had to hang on day by day? To reveal whether they were truly interested in God or if they were just in it for what they could get out of God. And let's face it, if God had blessed them with abundance, the way the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are always telling folks on TV that, God just wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Well, if God had done that for them, could they ever really be sure of their motives? Would they really know what was in their heart? Were they following God just because God had so given them so much and it was easy to follow? Or because they were really just interested in God and not the stuff that came from God? In fact, isn't that the very question that Satan raised about Job and his motives for serving God? Let me remind you of the account that we find in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Satan is granted an audience with the Lord, and this is where we pick up the narrative in Job 1, verse 8 and following. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So you see, the Lord says, hey, you know, okay, so you've been traveling up and down in the earth, you tell me. So I'm sure in your travels around the earth, you certainly know about Job and his circumstances. What do you think about Job? And Satan basically says he's only in it for what he can get out of you, God. Of course he serves you. Look how wealthy he is. He's one of the wealthiest men in the world. You blessed him. Take all that stuff away and he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord says, well, let's just put Job to the test. We'll do a test. I'll allow you to take all that stuff away. And then that will reveal and expose what is in his heart. Is he really in it just for the stuff? Or is it because he loves God? And so Satan did indeed take it all away. And after he took it all away, notice as we jump down at the end of the chapter, what is the response of Job having lost everything, having lost all of his material goods, having lost his children? Verse 20 through 22, Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Having lost everything, we are told, he worshipped. Having lost everything, we are told that he blessed God, that is, he praised and exalted and magnified God. He acknowledged it is God's place to give and it is God's place to take away. But whether God gives or whether God takes, Job would say, Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of that, he did not sin and he did not attack the character of God. Boy, this shows us the true heart of Job, does it not? God allowed this because it exposed his character. And as Job himself acknowledged, you give me my trial, you give me my day in court. What he didn't realize is, ironically, this was his day in court. But Job kept on, I want my day in court because I will come forth like gold, pure gold. Like Job, you did come forth as pure gold. You are solid gold. That's the irony. He didn't realize. He kept wanting his day in court. Like, this was your day in court. This was the test, Job. And your character has been revealed. You are gold. Solid gold. No dross. What an incredible test and what an incredible response. And you know, the Apostle Paul says much the same thing in his experience. Look at Philippians chapter 4 in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul acknowledges that the Philippians have been very generous with him in terms of giving to his ministry and supporting him in the work of the ministry. But he wants them to understand that while he appreciates their gifts and their zeal to serve the Lord, at the end of the day, he is not ultimately dependent upon them. His dependence is solely upon God. And so Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, he says, Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Verse 13 is a well-known verse in the Bible, but you've probably heard me teach on this before, but just a good reminder, this is one of those passages that, despite being very well-known, is also very commonly misinterpreted and misimplied. Right? Often people just take verse 13 out of its context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and usually they're thinking, I can do all the things that I want and that I dream about and that I aspire to. If you really have goals and dreams and aspirations, why, with God's help, you can do anything. Your dreams can come true. Your aspirations can be fulfilled. With Christ's help, you can do it. And that's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is not talking here about his own personal ambitions and goals and agenda. And God is really just there to help my dreams come true. It's just the opposite. Paul is talking about God's agenda, not his dreams, not his goals, not his aspirations, but God's agenda. And what Paul is saying is that whatever God's agenda is, whatever God has in store for me, whether or not that involves the fulfillment of my dreams and desires and aspirations, whatever God's agenda is, whether wealth or poverty, by Christ's strength, I can deal with it. One way or the other, the gospel will go forth, and I will live for the glory of God. It's not about my dreams and God just helping my dreams come true. It is about whatever God wants will happen. By his power, the gospel goes forth. I don't have to be rich to get out the gospel. I don't have to be poor to get out the gospel. It's going to go out whatever the circumstance. So whatever God throws at me, I can do it. And I will do it through the strength of Christ. And that's an important principle. Over the years, I've known of various individuals where there were opportunities that they could have had, but they felt God leading them away from those opportunities. And sometimes those opportunities represented lifelong dreams. I think of the man I knew, for example, who was a very talented musician, very gifted and talented with the violin. His dream and aspiration was to play in the top, you know, orchestras and symphonies. In fact, he'd already had some success, and he had the training, and the doors were opening, and before him was a career in the professional music field. He was very good with the violin. But God called him to be a pastor. You see, Christ was not going to strengthen him to become a world-class violinist. What Christ was going to strengthen him to do was go to seminary and prepare for a life of ministry, and that's what he did. He set aside the violin and became a pastor. He never picked up the violin again for years until he had been in ministry for years. He didn't even want to pick it up for fear of the temptation of being sidetracked from what God had called him to do. But after many years of fulfilling life in ministry, then he picked it up and began to play, because the pull, the tug, the desire was no longer there. He had found something greater, what God had for him. That's where his heart was. And so, no, this wasn't about, hey, I can be a successful musician by Christ's strength. No, it's, hey, if God wants my dream to come true, fine. And if he doesn't want my dream to come true, I'm fine with that too. That's what I can do through his strength. So sometimes what God does is he takes away abundance that we might draw on the strength of Christ. Now, one more passage along these lines. Look at Matthew chapter 4, because certainly we see the same thing illustrated in the ministry of Christ. And in fact, Christ's ministry begins by God testing him, putting him to the test. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We're told, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Clearly, it was God's will for Jesus to fast for the entire duration of this experience. And now Jesus is hungry. There's no question. He's hungry after 40 days. And so the devil comes along and says, oh, come on now, you have to eat. You have to sustain your body with nutrition. And Jesus reminds them, quoting from our very text here, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus quotes this passage reminding the devil that in the attempt to save his life by making bread, he would ultimately lose his life. For the true essence of life, as we were reminded last week, is a life lived in fellowship with God. In disobeying God in order to preserve his body, he would violate his relationship with God, and thus he would have forfeited life. But you see, Jesus' values were right. What he valued more than anything was the relationship with God. Not the material stuff of this world. Obviously, there's a place for bread. But what Jesus absolutely needed was a right relationship with God. And what is it that defines a relationship with God? It is his word. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our relationship to God is defined by our confidence in his word and our obedience to his word. If you violate his word like it's really no big deal, then you don't really value a relationship with God. So you're not in it for the relationship, but just for what you can get out of it. So if you truly value God, you base your life in every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That, rather than the stuff. And so God often humbles us to help us see our true heart. Now, if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8, as Moses continues, he shows us another way in which God helps to reveal our character, and that is by disciplining us. So in chapter 8, as he progresses on to verses 5 through 6, he deals with this, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him." We are called to this life of obedience to God's word, and when we are not obedient, then God chases us like a father. And this passage in the writings of Moses, again, becomes kind of one of those foundational principles that is repeated time and again in scriptures. We find, for example, Solomon in the wisdom of the Proverbs, bases Proverbs on this very passage. Look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Solomon simply takes the words of Moses and, kind of puts it in his own words, but it's really that concept. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And so recognizing that God will discipline his people, Solomon makes the point that we need to be receptive to that. And this becomes the basis for a New Testament text. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find that the author writing to the Hebrews in turn quotes Solomon. So Solomon piggybacking off of Moses, the author of Hebrews, quoting Proverbs. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. The author says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And so God chastens us. When he does, there are two possible responses to God's discipline that Solomon, and hence the author here in Hebrews, talks about. Both responses would reveal the condition of our hearts. The first possible response, he says, is despising. There in verse 5, he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." The word here translated as despising. It refers to the idea, ultimately, of just rejecting it. You don't see any value in what God is trying to do, what he's trying to teach you and tell you in your life. But when you reject that, that ultimately puts you on a par with the scorner in the book of Proverbs. Remember that in the wisdom of Solomon, he portrays a few different types of fools. There are different degrees of fools. You've got the simpleton, who is very naive, for example. Then you've got kind of the generic, general run-of-the-mill fool. And then you've got the worst kind of fool. The worst possible kind of fool is the scorner. And what is it that makes the scorner so bad? Well, take a look, for example, back at Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 12. Proverbs 15, verse 12. We're told here that a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. The defining characteristic of the scorner is, boy, if you reprove him, he is not going to appreciate that. He's not going to welcome that. No, he rejects it. And he'll never go to somebody else to seek for the wisdom and the advice. He doesn't think he needs it. Likewise, look back at chapter 9 and verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Proverbs 9, verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. A wise man will welcome the reproof, the correction, the discipline, but not the scorner. He rejects it. And so when you despise the chastening of the Lord, you really put yourself on a par with the scorner who's hating it, who's rejecting it. Now, another way in which one can despise the chastening of the Lord is simply by not taking it seriously. You might not hate it to the degree that a scorner does. You might not get overly angry with God, but in the end, you don't really value it either. You just aren't taking it seriously. God's trying to tell you something, and you're just not really listening. That's the very kind of situation that the Apostle Paul addresses in his epistle to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The context here is where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, how God has given us the medium of the Lord's Supper as a vehicle for assessing our lives and the things that are out of place in our lives, and how in light of Christ's love and sacrifice for us, we need to make some course corrections. And maybe God's been speaking to us. Well, this is the time to respond. This is the time to listen to what God has been telling us and make that course correction. But what happens when God's been speaking to you, he's been telling you something, and then even in light of the Lord's Supper, you don't listen? Well, this is what he talks about then. Verse 26 and following, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And so Paul is saying, listen, when you really don't take the discipline of the Lord seriously, you just, even at the Lord's Supper, you're not really going to do a real assessment of your life. Nothing's really going to change. You just invite even more severe discipline from the Lord, to the point of sickness, illness, maybe perhaps even to the point that he takes you out of this world, brings you on home to glory, because he's trying to tell you something and you won't listen. So if you're not going to listen, no sense in leaving you here. So one possible response is despising. But boy, what does it say about our character when we despise the chastening of the Lord? Now, the other response that Solomon and the author of Hebrews references there in light of the God's discipline is that we can faint. The term there translated faint means to be discouraged, to give up, to just quit. I can't do this. I'm a failure as a Christian. I give up. Christian life's too hard. What does that say about your character if you give up and quit on the Lord simply because he's trying to tell you something, simply because he brings you through some times of trials and tests, or perhaps because he brings you through times of discipline? And so you just give up when God disciplines you. It's too hard. I can't handle the discipline, so I'm going to quit. Do you remember when the Apostle Peter wanted to quit on the Lord after denying him three times? Now, technically, in that case, it wasn't as a result of discipline. He didn't quit and get discouraged because of discipline. It was simply because he saw himself as a failure. But the response was the same. He wanted to go back, become a fisherman once again, because he felt that he had been a failure as a disciple. I'm not cut out for this discipleship business. What I know, what I do well, is fishing. I'm going back to my career as a fisherman. And so you'll recall that in John chapter 21, Christ appeared to a group of the disciples there. They were there fishing. You know, they all kind of followed Peter along. And so they were fishing there. And so Christ appears to them. And there he confronts Peter about his quitting. And Christ made it clear that just because he had failed the Lord didn't mean that Christ didn't want him still serving and following, didn't mean that there was no value he brought to the kingdom of God and the service of the Lord because he had failed in the past. He further explained to Peter on that occasion that if he would just keep going and not give up, then one day he would love the Lord enough that he would be willing to die for him. Oh, sure, a few days earlier he had denied the Lord for fear. He didn't want to die. But someday he would love the Lord enough that he would not deny the Lord. He would give his life for Christ. Like his master, he too would die by means of crucifixion. In fact, the tradition tells us that he didn't want to die exactly like his Lord. He felt he was not worthy of that. So he asked them to crucify him upside down. A request, they say, that the Romans honored. So you see, on that occasion, Peter came back and he continued as a disciple. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter didn't continue to make mistakes along the way and didn't continue to need to be reproved and corrected. It didn't mean that he wouldn't give in to fear anymore along the way until he finally got to that point in his relationship with Christ. No, this would not be his last failure. Look, for example, at Galatians chapter 2. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We find this testimony from the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2, 11 through 14, he says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not upright according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" This is in the early church. The whole concept of the church is kind of new. Jews and Gentiles together in one body. I mean, prior to that point, Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. But now Peter realized, the Lord has shown me, hey, you know, he's cleansed the Gentiles. We're all one body in Christ. And so he starts out eating with the Gentiles until other Jews come on the scene. And then he backs away. And of course, Peter's a leader and all the others follow his bad example. So Paul confronts them in front of them all and rebukes them. But no, Peter continued to make mistakes. He continued to need discipline and reproofs and rebuke in his life. But here's the difference. This time, Peter didn't quit. The great thing is that when he was corrected by the Apostle Paul, he accepted and welcomed the correction. He didn't get angry. He didn't quit. So yes, he would continue to make mistakes in his life, but he would never again try to quit on the Lord. In fact, later, despite being publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul and humiliated before all of these people, we find Peter speaking quite highly of the Apostle Paul. Look what he writes in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He tells an account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. He acknowledges the authority of the Apostle Paul as an apostle to write. And he calls him our beloved brother. And he wraps up this epistle, if you jump down to verse 17 through 18, with these words. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." His concluding words are, be steadfast. Just keep going. Don't quit. You know it's going to be tough. I'm telling you right up front, it's going to be a tough road. But don't quit. He knew something about quitting. But he also knew something about not quitting. And now as an aged apostle, he encourages others. So, yeah, sometimes we fail. Sometimes we need rebuke. Sometimes we need correction, as he did. But he learned the importance of not quitting. What does it say about your character when you quit? Because God has disciplined you. So the two possible responses, you can despise or you can quit. Either will tell you something about yourself. And then finally, turning our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, yet another way in which God reveals our character is by blessing us. Look back at chapter 8 as he continues in the chapter, verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. verses 7 through 9. He says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass." Oh, the Jewish people certainly knew scarcity during 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, but now God says, "I'm going to deal with you in a different way. I am going to bless you in a material way, just abundantly. The land you're in, there's going to be so much abundance. You won't experience any scarcity in this land," he says in verse 9. "Just abundance, everything. The food, the crops, the material resources, what you'll be able to dig out of the ground, because I will bless you with so many material resources. You just got to take those raw materials and create things of value with them. And there are no limits to the amount of wealth you can create and achieve with the raw materials I put there in the ground for you, because they're everywhere. You got eyes to see them." And so God would bless them with abundance. But that, too, would be a test. The test of our character, as much as scarcity can be. In fact, often it is an even more difficult test to pass. People, it seems, can handle scarcity and living paycheck to paycheck far more easily than they can rightly handle abundance and prosperity. Once God entrusts material prosperity to a person, there are two dangers that he must avoid and safely navigate. First, there is the temptation to begin pursuing it greater wealth once they've had the taste of that and enjoying all the stuff of the world that he could not otherwise access it without it. And then he soon finds himself putting all of his time and his efforts and energy then to preserving and maintaining all of that wealth and stuff, because once you've got it, now you got to take care of it all. And thus the net effect is that he gets derailed, sidetracked from a life of effective service for God, because he becomes too busy serving the world, preserving the good life that it supposedly offers. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He warns about this danger, how it's a trap. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." They ruined their own lives, he says. They pierce themselves. This isn't what somebody else did to them. No, this is what they do to themselves, because they begin to give themselves to the pursuit of that. And they just continue to get drawn in. It's a trap, he says. It's a temptation and a snare, and it just keeps luring them in more and more and more. They get invested in the stuff. Some of the greatest men in Scripture could not handle prosperity. Think, for example, of Solomon. God so abundantly blessed him, but in his later life, Solomon got tremendously off track. What about his father David, one of the greatest men of all of Scripture? During his wilderness years, when he was barely getting by day in the wilderness, on the run from Saul, wasn't much prosperity out there in the wilderness. David, for years, was on the run, just barely getting by in the wilderness. And when he was just barely scraping by, he nonetheless stayed faithful to the Lord and maintained a walk with God and lived a life that honored the Lord. But what happened once he got to the throne, conquered and subdued the nation, and then all the trade and the wealth and the abundance began coming in, and all the stuff that God blessed him with? What then did that do to David's character? Let me remind you what we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. God speaking through the prophet confronts David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. We're told that the prophet Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. And thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." David did great out in the wilderness. More than once he had the opportunity to take the life of King Saul and refused to do it. But now he gets a comfortable, cushy lifestyle. He gets acclimated to that. And now as God says, "You've despised me, David, because this life you've become acclimated to has ruined your character. I gave you all of this. And if you'd wanted something else, I could have given you that too. Whatever you wanted, I'd have given you. But you couldn't handle it, David. You couldn't handle the blessings I gave you." So that is one temptation. The other temptation is that one actually begins to put his trust and confidence in those material resources. Not merely that they sidetrack them, but they actually become the trust, the confidence for life. This is his security. This is how, his provision ultimately comes. He's depending upon material goods rather than the God who gave it to us. If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, as Paul continues in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he addresses this as well. A little later in the chapter, in verses 17 through 19, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Verse 17, charge those, strong terminology. You command those that God has blessed with material goods in this world not to trust in that stuff. That is not the source of their confidence. But rather, he says, simply to see themselves as stewards of God. This is not what I trust in. This is just stuff God gave me to use, to bless other people with, to support ministry. They are to be ready to distribute, willing to share, he says. I didn't give it to you so you would trust in it. I didn't give it to you so that your confidence could be in it, that this is what takes care of you. This stuff isn't what takes care of you. God does. God does. He just gave you that stuff to use as a tool for his glory. So you see, this too is a test. If God blesses us, it can reveal our character and where we need to grow. So in conclusion this morning, let me ask you, what do you know about your own heart? And is there more yet that God needs to teach you about your own identity and who you are at your core? Have you been a good student in the school of God and the life that he's given you? What have you learned about yourself through times of scarcity? What have you learned through times of blessing and abundant provision? What have you learned and what course corrections have you made in your life due to God's discipline? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and consider these vital teachings from Moses, to understand these things that you do in our life, that we might see ourselves truly as you do. Help us be aware of these important lessons that you are trying to teach us. And help us to respond and properly and learn the lessons. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.